Father God, we thank you for Tim. We thank you that he is a child of yours. We pray that you would speak through him this evening, that although he is talking, it is you who is speaking, challenging, encouraging us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us afresh, that as we leave this place, we would be thanking and praising you for the work that you would do through the faithful preaching of your word. Amen.
Hopefully I'm on now. Thanks, Nathan. Good evening, everyone. Yeah, my name's Tim, if you don't know me already. Tonight we're continuing our series looking at the resurrection appearances of Jesus from John's Gospel. So that's the appearances of Jesus risen to life again after he'd been executed by crucifixion on the cross. So far in the series, we've considered Jesus' appearance to his disciples on the evening of that first Easter Sunday. So that was in John chapter 20, verse 19 to 23. Then we looked at Jesus' second appearance to his disciples a week later. That was in chapter 20, verse 24 to 29, culminating with John giving his reason for writing the gospel in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now, one of the reasons I like this as a series is because I'm a big fan of John's gospel. So at this point in time, I'd rank it as my favourite gospel. That's probably because I've spent more quality time in this gospel than any of the others. One of the aspects of John's writing that I really like is the way that there's both such simplicity and such depth to what he has written. Augustine, an old theologian, said, "John's gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown." This shone free to me when I was discussing John's gospel with a friend of mine last autumn. He encouraged me to look out for the five senses throughout the gospel. So that's listening, seeing, touching, smelling, and tasting. Now that's really simple, right? A young child can recognise the five senses, yet it never occurred to me just how John plays on these in his writing. So as an example, let's think about the sense of sight in the two resurrection appearances in John's Gospel so far. So as part of the first resurrection appearance we looked at, we read in chapter 20, verse 20, that the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. A few verses later, we pick up on a conversation between Thomas and the other disciples. And in chapter 20, verse 25, they tell him, "We have seen the Lord," only for Thomas to respond, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A few verses later still, Jesus responds to what Thomas says with the words, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hands and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." That's verse 27. You might have noticed a sense of touch there as well, but we'll just stick with the sight idea. This idea culminates in chapter 20, verse 29, where Jesus links believing with seeing, and more to the point, he links believing with not seeing. He says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It is as if John, the author, is saying, the disciples and I have seen the risen Jesus. We know that his resurrection from the dead really is true. We believe it. But you don't have to have seen it to believe it. You can believe through reading accounts like these written by an eyewitness, and there is great blessing in that. This is in accordance with his overall purpose for writing from chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's just a brief example of John appealing to the senses in his account. though I hope it's whet your appetite, because it's considering the senses that help me make most sense of the passage we're looking at tonight. We're going to think about this passage under the heading, Listen. Now, we all listen to all sorts of voices each day. We might listen to the radio first thing, to our colleagues or our families during the day, and to our friends over food and drink. We'd probably all recognise that there are some voices which we find worth listening to, while there are others that we'd rather not listen to. So, as an example, I enjoy listening to sports broadcasts through BBC Radio 5 Live. I've spent many Saturday afternoons following coverage of the sport, particularly the football, through the radio. I enjoy listening to the professionals give their insightful updates and their reports of the action from around the country. Later in the day, they open up the phone lines for 6:06. So that's a football phone-in where members of the public have their say. And for me, that's often a good point to turn the radio off. I'm sure there are some people who ring up with very good comments, but by that time of day, often it feels like people just point out the obvious, or they come up with some nonsense to provoke a bit of controversy with the hosts of the show. Perhaps there are other phone-ins or chat shows which you can relate to in a similar way. There are some voices which you find worth listening to, and others which you don't. I reckon that our passage tonight, that Jesus' voice, is that it tells us that Jesus' voice is a voice well worth listening to. So by listening, let me be clear that by listening to Jesus, I mean hearing him speak to us through his words, which is the Bible. I mean hearing Jesus speak to us through his people, so that's each other, as we remind, encourage and challenge one another in following him. And it can be listening to Jesus in times of prayer as well. So from this passage, I have three particular reasons why I think Jesus' voice is really worth listening to. So number one, let's listen because Jesus' words make a radical difference. Number two, let's listen because Jesus really did rise physically from the dead. Number three, let's listen because of Jesus' kindness to us. So the first point's a bit longer than the other two, so I'll crack on with that. Firstly, let's listen because Jesus' words make a radical difference. This passage begins with a number of the disciples being back at the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. The disciples that are named all come from the Galilee region, so we might like to think of them as returning home after all that has gone on in their time of following Jesus, particularly after the crucifixion and resurrection. I can sympathise with them wanting to return home and to return to fishing, which would be a familiar activity to them. It might be a chance for them to let off some steam. And there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with this. Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples for going and having a fish. If anything, he seems supportive of it. What is striking, however, is the stark contrast between the fruitfulness of the fishing trip in verse 3 and in verses 4 to 6. So in verse 3, we see Peter take the initiative as he declares, "I'm going out to fish," in which the other disciples join him. So they go out in the darkness of the night and they catch nothing, absolutely zilch. Compare this with verses 4 to 6, where we can picture light bursting free from the rising sun early in the morning. And the disciples' catch of fish goes from being nothing to being so large that they are unable to haul the net in. What's the crucial difference between the two? Well, the disciples go from fishing out of their own initiative to fishing in accordance with Jesus' instructions, The catch goes from being completely fruitless to being really fruitful as the disciples listen to Jesus and obey his words. And here's the great symbolic importance to this historical event. I think the author John is giving his readers a picture of discipleship. John is saying followers of Jesus, that's disciples of him, they're most effective when their focus is not on their work as such, but when they listen to Jesus and obey his word. That's when they'll truly see him at work in their lives. As he brings his gospel to a close, John seems to be pointing forward to the future of the church, the future of the people that believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. And so he illustrates the need for them to continue to listen to Jesus and the difference this makes as they go on as his disciples. Of course, there are many facets to discipleship, but I think John is particularly getting at implications for evangelism here. Evangelism, so that's telling others about the good and true news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is a big part of the mission of the church. These disciples are to go and make disciples of Christ, which includes telling others about this, the goodness of him. Now, although John doesn't draw on fishing imagery until this chapter, fishing is a well-known biblical image for evangelism. The authors of the other Gospels all record how Jesus calls his first disciples to go from being fishermen, to becoming fishers of men. You can read those accounts in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, or Luke chapter 5. And the vast catch of fish in this passage of John seems to be pointing forward to many people from many nations deciding to follow Jesus. Effective evangelism, however, coming under effective discipleship, is to depend on us listening to Jesus and obeying him. I believe that listening to Jesus by reading the Bible, it's got much to teach us in the way that we share the good news of him with others. While of course it is also our source for us coming to know Christ more and more, to love him more and more, and letting that overflow with the others we're around. I know I find it tempting to do evangelism out of my own initiative. I fall into wanting to evangelise on my own terms and wanting to use clever strategies so that I look clever when they work. Yet it is really liberating to listen to Jesus instead, to hear his voice and follow his lead in evangelism. As we listen to Jesus through scripture, one pretty good basic principle that we can learn is the importance of doing evangelism in a team rather than as individuals. This is illustrated when we consider how fishing in the Bible was net fishing, requiring a team of people, rather than pole fishing, which is done by individuals. With fishing as a picture of evangelism, it becomes clear that it is important to have a group of people working together rather than just lone rangers. Just as the disciples work together in casting the net and bringing the fish to shore, so we are to work together as believers in evangelism. This is liberating because it doesn't mean you have to do everything. It's also liberating because it means that one of the best steps you can make in pointing someone to Jesus is simply introducing them to another believer. I reckon everyone here is capable of that. Let me give you a bit of an example of evangelism alongside others from a couple of months ago. So I got to know a Japanese student who I'll call M through the living room. which is a weekly outreach to international students here in Leeds. I'd done a little plug one evening, inviting these students to come to the Christian Union Evangelistic Events Week at the University of Leeds. Em said she'd like to come along to one of the events, thinking about whether you can have faith in God and be a scientist. Wonderfully, she made it to the event and also came back to a number of other events that week. She got to know a lady called Hema. So Hema was from the team up from Oxford to help us with the week. And Hema is originally from India, so she could really relate to what it is like to be an international in the UK. Through Hema, Em got to know Becca, who's a science student with the Christian Union. And Becca is in a great position helping Em think through her questions regarding science and evolution. And by the end of the week, Em had done a Bible study in Japanese with Chisa, who's a Christian volunteer from the living room. Now, there are all kinds of details that I don't know about, but I'm really confident that God is at work in Em's life. And it's wonderful to think that there have been a variety of people all involved playing their own part. Hema and Becca, the speakers giving the talk as well, and Chisa. No one's done it all. I know I can't answer questions about evolution very well, nor can I lead a Bible study in Japanese. So it's been wonderful to have seen Jesus calling others in for that, to trust in his voice, that it is good for others to be involved, for him to speak through them too. And I don't have to feel guilty about not being able to do it all. So like in this biblical picture of doing evangelism as a team, which we have here in John chapter 21, let's listen to what Jesus has to say to us in our for our evangelism and as his disciples. Let's listen to Jesus, knowing that his words make a radical difference. And then secondly, let's listen because Jesus really did rise physically from the dead. Now this is huge. This is a game changer when it comes to thinking about Christianity. That's because generally, when a person dies, they do not physically come back to life again. We know that. And that's partly what makes this claim that Jesus really did rise from the dead so exceptional. It is not a normal occurrence. One of the ways that people have subsequently tried to explain away the physical resurrection of Jesus is by claiming that after his death, he appeared just as a vision or a hallucination to his followers. The idea is that the disciples, perhaps due to having spent so much time with Jesus over the previous 3 years, they saw Jesus after his death just as visions or hallucinations, as some kind of wish fulfillment. While he was supposedly actually dead, it just seemed to the disciples as if he was alive still. Now this passage in John 21 presents a problem to the idea that Jesus appeared as a vision or a hallucination or as some kind of spirit without a physical body. And that's because Jesus ate with the disciples. So from verse 9 onwards, we read about Jesus having a beach barbecue breakfast with the disciples together. They cook some of the fish that they've caught over a coal fire and eat this with some bread. Now, only a physical body could eat this physical food. Jesus makes it really clear to his disciples that he is physically there with them, risen from the dead. This gives us such confidence in the physical resurrection of Jesus. Of course, there are a whole host of other reasons for believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus, which I, and I'm sure others, would be happy to discuss with you at the end if that interests you. But let us dwell on how this physical resurrection of Christ is so key and so wonderful for those of us who trust in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. It shows us that the physical world matters to Jesus. Jesus did not come back from the dead simply in spirit. He was not resurrected as some kind of soul without a body. If that was the case, the world would just be some kind of theatre for souls to be discarded at the end of time. All that would matter would be issues of soul or spirit. Issues like forgiveness of sins and individual salvation, they would matter. Issues of disease, poverty, violence and death, they wouldn't. Yet instead, Jesus came back from the dead in a glorious resurrection body. God has made both soul and body, and he redeems both soul and body. And we see this throughout Jesus' ministry too. Jesus not only preached the word, given life-changing teachings, but he also healed the sick, fed the hungry, and cared for the poor. This shows us that the ultimate purpose of Jesus is not just forgiveness of sins and individual salvation. His purpose is the renewal of the world too. At the moment, the world is marred by sin and the brokenness that comes with that. Violence, poverty, disease and death. But Jesus will restore creation to its rightful goodness, to be in a place with no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain. You see, the physical world matters. Your humanity matters so much to Jesus that he stepped into the physical world. He took on flesh and blood and became a human. He experienced the suffering, the injustice, and even the death of this world. But through that death on the cross, Jesus defeated it. Jesus conquered sin and all the brokenness that comes with that. There he claims victory over it. The cross was the victory won, and the resurrection is the victory endorsed, proclaimed, and demonstrated. The physical resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of a glorious new creation to come. So let's listen to Jesus, because he really did rise physically from the dead. And then thirdly, let's listen because of Jesus' kindness. Now, to keep the context of this passage in mind, we remember that part of the unimaginable suffering and injustice of Jesus' death on the cross, part of that was the way that the disciples, his closest followers, abandoned him. So a noteworthy example was the way that Simon Peter denied following Jesus at the same time as Jesus' trial. You can read about that in John 18. And even once Christ had been resurrected, the disciple Thomas still doubted him. Yet notice that these are two of the named disciples at the scene in tonight's passage. But what does Jesus call out to them and the others in verse 5? He calls out friends. This is the very first word that Jesus says in this encounter. Jesus shows amazing kindness, even to those who are poor friends to him. And this isn't just a distant call of friendship either. Down in verse 12, Jesus calls out, "Come and have breakfast." Now, eating with someone is a wonderful demonstration of friendship with them. And this is just what Jesus does. He's prepared a meal and he eats with them. Clearly, he wants to be with them. The proof of the friendship is in the eating, if you like. Wonderfully, though we don't deserve it either, this call to friendship with Jesus applies to us too. He is not kind to us because of who we are. Doubters, deniers, those that abandon him when it gets tough or when it seems hard to see his goodness. He is kind to us because of who he is, a gracious, kind, and loving God. And this kindness, I think, is the greatest reason we have for listening and responding to Jesus. We get him as our friend. To quote The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, I think a sin in this passage would be for us to respond to Jesus with the line, "So long and thanks for all the fish." And by that, I mean a sin in this passage would be longing for the stuff that Jesus brings, but rejecting him. Instead, let's be like Peter in the text. On hearing Jesus and recognising it is the Lord, he dives into the sea, abandoning the great catch of fish. He seems desperate to greet Jesus and be with him. And so to finish, it may be that you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a friend of Jesus or a follower of him. I invite you to listen and to respond to his call to friendship with him. You might like to get to know who Jesus is more first, and that's a great step to take. Do read through John's Gospel, ideally with a friend who can help go through it with you. Or you might consider going to the Christianity Explored course, starting down in the greenhouse on Monday nights, looking at the life and teaching of Jesus through Mark's Gospel. That's my second favourite gospel, for those of you keeping score. Or it might be that you would like to respond to Jesus' call to friendship with him here tonight. I really encourage you to make your way over to the area of chairs on your left, where someone would be happy to chat about that and pray about that with you. And then it might be that you're here tonight as a friend and follower of Jesus already. My encouragement to you is to keep listening and responding to Jesus. Not out of the principle, I listen and obey, therefore I am accepted by Jesus as a friend. Rather know this, I'm accepted by Jesus as a friend because of his work on the cross and who he is. Therefore, I will listen and obey. Yeah, let's pray. Yeah, Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you that you are a loving and gracious God, a loving community for all eternity, and your love overflows to your creation, to create and redeem people from all nations and all time. Your love overflows to calling out friend to us. Would we cherish this friendship that you call us to? Would we cherish the fact that we are called to be friends with the firstborn from among the dead, the one who has power over death and seeks to restore creation to its rightful goodness. Would we cherish the friendship that we have with you as the one whose voice makes a radical difference, particularly as you call out friends to us. Yeah, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.